We're excited to be here. We got all the way here, forgot our keys to get in, so we drove all the way home to look for them and found them in the car that we drove here the first time. So,
wow.
That went really great. Yeah.
Good kind of morning today.
So we're psyched. Let's pray. Lord, we want to make a joyful noise and just gather with our friends, our family, Lord, our brothers and sisters. I pray this morning that you would fill us with joy, that you would fill us with just excitement and just stir our affections for you this morning, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Thank you. you have to do it on both TVs. Yeah, you're right on the button to the right of that, Nancy. There you go. But you want full screen. Click Command Enter on the keyboard. Command Enter. Also, it's pretty much good as it is, too, if you want to just go with that, that's fine. So this is the continuation of the forgetting the keys thing, I think. The enemy just doesn't want us this to go well this morning, so that's fine. It's you are the one I live for, and you are the one that saves, and you are the light that shines.
Appreciate it.
short. It's set up for you now. When you get up here, the first thing you're going to push that button. Hey, Tiff, will you bring me my Bible from the bank? All right, what's up? We're doing this. Let's go. We are in Romans 5 today, 6 today. Sorry, we did 5 last week. So I'm picking up from 4 today, and or from 5 today, we've been kind of covering. I was telling Molly earlier, she said, are you just feeling Romans, or did Pastor finish where we were? None of that. We, Craig and I, when we started filling in for Jim a little while ago, started in Romans and thought it's kind of like a one-off episode where every once in a while you get this side series of Romans. So we're continuing with that. So that's why we're where we are. So yeah, Romans 6 is where I want to pick up today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for just teaching us and teaching me during my prep time, Lord. I pray that what I was taught is all that's given. Help me get out of the way, Lord, and even now have room for your Spirit to lead. In your name we pray. Amen. So, last week, kind of in review, because we're not in Romans all the time, we looked at just the fact that the first few chapters, Paul introduces this idea that or has been making the point that the only way to salvation is by justification, by grace through faith. And justification is that term that means just as if I had not sinned. It's the action of declaring or making righteous in the sight of God. So justification, right? That's the point that's kind of been made leading in the beginning chapters. And then last week in chapter 5, we looked at the practical benefits of that justification, right? And we looked at God's hashtag super love, and just the idea that God loves us so much, overwhelmingly amount, and those benefits that kind of come with being justified. And we had the idea that it's kind of the benefits package of our current employment. And we looked at some of those benefits, and that's pretty cool. This morning, what we're going to look at is a bit of a math equation. And the way I understand it, math has completely changed, apparently, from when I was in school last. I keep hearing and seeing more and more people that are doing teaching their kids through math at school, and apparently you do it totally differently now. Somehow the result is the same. The answer is still the same, but the equation is apparently totally different. I don't know. I'm staying out of all that for now. But the equation this morning is it involves the greater than sign. So you can picture the kind of open alligator thing. So if grace is greater than sin, what does that mean for us? So the equation is if grace is greater than sin, and we're going to look at that. So that's the title of the message. Grace is greater than sin, so what now? Let's open that and let's take off and dive into chapter 6 here, where we kind of ponder that question and be thinking of that question as we go throughout this morning to find an answer. So it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And I want to back up just briefly. Again, the last chapter we looked at the benefits of justification and grace and God's super love and how we ought to live in grace. So then he's introducing this question. Okay, if grace is this, if we're to live in this grace and now grace is greater than sin, then what shall we say then? Shall we just continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul introduced this abounding grace in the prior chapters, but now he's looking at the implications of that, the practical application. So now that we know that grace and how it applies to us, what do we do? What's our response? And now considering that grace is greater than sin, should we just sin all we want? That's kind of the idea being presented. And, you know, it's a normal one. It's something to think about. I hope something maybe we've all thought about or we're thinking about now. God loves sinners, so why worry about sin? God gives grace abundantly, so why not sin and let grace cover all of that, right? If grace abounds. Some think that their job is to sin and that God's job is to forgive. And so we ought to just do our part so that God can do his part. But they're legitimate questions to ask. Is the plan of grace really safe? You know, is that a safe approach? Wouldn't people maybe abuse grace? if God's salvation and approval are given based on the basis of faith instead of works, why not just say, I believe, and live however you want? That's the question being posed. And from a purely secular standpoint, grace is dangerous, right? Strictly secularly speaking, you know, this is why many people don't really teach or maybe even believe in grace. And instead, I think, emphasize the law. The law is the emphasis all the time, and grace is maybe left on the back burner and not emphasized because it seems scary. It seems like if I say grace abounds more than sin, then the response is, cool, live however I want. It's all good. I think in their mind, there'd be no motivation to be obedient if there's not this threat from God that's overbearing us, that we think, okay, I'm under this duress of obedience. So the idea of grace is counter to that. So I need some sort of fear, unhealthy fear maybe, to motivate me to be obedient. In their mind, I think maybe you can't keep people on the straight and narrow without a threat. And if they believe their position in Jesus is settled because of what Jesus did, then the motivation to be holy is maybe gone. But Paul says, shall we continue in sin? Certainly not is where we're going. But he says, shall we continue in sin? But looking at that just briefly, the verb tense of the phrase continue in sin describes habitual sin. And that's an important distinction. We're not talking about never sinning. We're not talking about a sin that happens. We're talking about living in a lifestyle of sin, a habitual sin, a sin you go back to. And he shows us, we can look at other examples here. In this chapter, Paul's talking about someone who remains in that lifestyle, but there are lots of examples of this word being used in a different tense. So I looked into a few of them. We can get into it, but I don't want to. So at present tense, it means living in sin. It's a habitual sin, a sin you return to. But so that equation, you know, what does grace being greater than sin equal for us? If grace is greater than sin, now what? And as Paul continues, he's going to kind of begin to answer the question. So in that second verse, he says, certainly not. Should we continue in this sin? If grace abounds more than sin, should we continue on just sinning then? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Certainly not is a strong phrase. It's a phrase that means absolutely not. It literally means perish the thought. If you're thinking that that's a good idea, get rid of that thought from your mind. Whatever you're thinking, rethink it. If that's in your mind, stop thinking it. Perish that thought. Remove it. It seems unthinkable to Paul, I think. It seems like he's saying, no way, man, no way at all. Quit it. Stop thinking that. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? If you died to something, you can no longer live in it. And that's a stark contrast that he's going to kind of paint for us as we move forward. He introduces and establishes, I think, a very important principle here, which is when we are saved, when we have believed on Jesus for our salvation, when we're saved, our relationship to sin permanently changes. And that's the stark contrast that's going to take place, that he's going to kind of paint for us. When we're saved, our relationship to sin from that point forward permanently changes. He says we have died to sin. That's a permanent word. You can't undie. When something dies, that's it. When a tree is uprooted and it dies, it's dead to the core. You can't replant that same tree and that same tree be alive again. That's not a thing. Therefore, if we have died to sin, then we shall not live any longer in it. It doesn't make any sense to live any longer in something that you have died to. He's creating and painting for us a stark contrast of what happens when we become saved. When we're saved, our relationship to sin permanently changes. Died to sin. Now, Paul hasn't explained it himself yet, but I like the example he's introduced. He's getting ready to explain himself. Even without the full explanation, it's clear we can't be alive in and dead to sin at the same time. Before we were dead in sin, and now we are dead to sin. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin." Before we were dead in sin, now we're dead to sin. That's the stark contrast being explained. And as we continue, he's going to expand a little bit and give us an illustration of what it looks like to be dead in sin. So let's keep going. In verse 3, it says, "Or do you not know?" Which is always one of my favorite things that readers say. Oh, did you not know? Okay, no problem. Oh, did you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Or do you not know that? When I heard that phrase, and every time I do, I think of just fundamentals, right? That's what it's saying. This is simple, simple stuff. This is the basics. I think of Spurs basketball. If you watch the Spurs play basketball, especially in the Tim Duncan days, they were the most boring team in the NBA to watch. They're so boring. All they do is pass and catch and make baskets. But they win a lot. They win a lot. They won year after year. Tim Duncan was like 300 years old after playing basketball fundamentals, and he crushed it. Because it was just the basics. The basics work. Fundamentals are the most important thing. And he's saying, oh, you don't know? You didn't know? This is so basic. This is simple. As many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus. The idea here is to immerse or overwhelm something. The Bible uses the idea of being baptized into something in several different ways. I've got a few examples. Baptized into water, immersed or covered over with water, baptized with the Holy Spirit, Matthew 3 and Acts 1, verse 5, talking about immersed or covered over with the Holy Spirit. We've been reading in Acts about it. Mark 10 talks about being baptized with suffering, again meaning immersed or covered over, this time with suffering. Here Paul refers to being baptized, again, immersed, covered over in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ Jesus was raised from the dead. So water baptism is our way of acting out or immersing or identification with Jesus in his death and resurrection. It's our physical representation of an act or a decision we've already made, right? The baptism itself, when we're dipped in water and pulled back up, the water doesn't save us. That's just an action we take to show, to proclaim to others that we've already made a decision in our hearts. We've decided to be saved. And we do that to show, to show everyone else. It's to witness, to proclaim that work that we've already done in our hearts. But the picture we take, or that we're showing, is we're dead in our sin, and we're buried with it, and then raised to new life in Christ Jesus. And a lot of times pastors will say that as they baptize. As they dip you into water and they raise you up a new man. And you paint that picture of, now there's a change. There's a difference. And the point Paul's going to continue to make and kind of expound on, and he's a building block type of guy, is that we have a different relationship with sin permanently when we're saved. He says we were buried with him. As Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. So he's doing the usual, right? He's building on ideas. So going under the water is like being buried. Coming up from the water is like being raised from the dead. And Paul's point, I think, is clear here if we pull it out. It's that something dramatic and life-changing happens in the life of a believer when they become saved. You can't die and be raised again without it changing your life. There's a stark difference. And the believer has a real, although spiritual, death and resurrection in Jesus Christ when we are saved. And I love that it's strong language used. It's a powerful image that he creates for us. But he's also going to kind of get deeper into this as he paints it for us, because he wants it to be very obvious. Grace being greater than sin does not mean live in sin, because grace will take care of it. That's not at all what it means. And he's going to continue to tell us why that is and what it really means for us that live in this grace that are saved. We're going to consider the implications of our death and resurrection with Jesus. And we continue here. Verse 5, in fact, in chapter 6 there says, For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Great stuff. Paul is such a champion, right? What an arguing champion. For somebody that comes to the table that would go to the synagogue when he comes to a city to hash it out with people. Hey, let's talk about the Lord and what you don't know about what the gospel is. He was well practiced in this discussion, and it explains why all of his teachings are just so well. I think they're really easy to read, really easy to understand. But he says we're united together. If we were united together in his death, we're united together in his resurrection. And united here literally means a close union, a bond. And what he wants us to know is that this close union is both in his death and in his resurrection. Not just one, not just the death, or not just the resurrection. It's both. God has both for us. And Paul wrote about a similar idea for his own life, Philippians 3, verse 10 and 11. Let's flip there real quick. Philippians 3, verse 10 and 11. It says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being comforted to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So it's not the only time Paul has kind of painted this picture, this time describing his own life. Sometimes I think we're all too ready to be united together in the glory of the resurrection, but unwilling to be united together in his death. He says, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So we do put off the old man. That's it. We put that off. That's over. And then we live a new man in his resurrection. And he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. The death of the old man is a certainty. It's put off. The old man is the self that patterned after Adam that we talked about last week. The part of us deeply ingrained in rebellion against God and his commands, prior to the peace with God that we talked about. Remember the peace of God versus the peace with God. We have peace with God now. And prior to that, we were the old man that's described here. Put off the old man. In place of the old man, God gives us a new man. So we don't have to be that old man anymore. The new man, it's Ephesians 4, verse 24 says, the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Colossians 3:10 says, the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We have a new man in place of this old man. That the body of sin might be done away with. We are to put off the old man. That the body of sin might be done away with. God uses our death to the old man, the sin nature, to free us from sin. Not to give us blanket, live however you want. He frees us up from that sin. Spurgeon says this, evil enters us now as an interloper and as a stranger and works sad havoc, but it does not abide in us upon the throne. It's an alien and despised and no more honored and delighted in. We are dead to the reigning power of sin. That's that changed relationship with sin that happens when we are, as funny as it is to say, once we're covered by grace, now we have a totally different relationship with sin altogether. Ephesians 4:22 says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Colossians 3:9 says, do not lie to one another since you have put off the old man with his deeds. There's a change, a stark change that happens that Paul is painting for us here that happens. And it's a dramatically different and permanent relationship with sin. He said that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. So since we've already died with Jesus, death can no longer have dominion over us. The new man not only has life, he has eternal life. The life that he lives to God, he says. So we are dead to sin, free from sin, and given eternal life to live and to please God. So the idea, though, is that we put off that old man, and we have this new man, and that stark change, and that dramatic and permanent different relationship that we now have with sin means that whereas before we were a slave to sin, we are now set free from that sin. So where you might, give place, give the throne of your heart to a particular sin, he's saying you're set free from that. You don't now have to live with sin on the throne. Sin will happen, it'll come, but it will not dominate your life. Jesus sets us free from that. Another commentator, God has given to you and to me an entirely new life in Christ. How can that new life spin itself after the fashion of the old life? Shall the spiritual live as the carnal? How can you that were the servant of sin, but have been made free by precious blood, go back to your old slavery? So give it to us, Paul. What's the application, right? How does this principle of our death and resurrection with Jesus influence how we move forward? Let's keep reading. Verse 11 says, looking for practical application here and considering always, as we talked this morning, that grace is greater than sin. What does that mean for us? He says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Resolve now. Make the decision now. Do it. Be intentional, as Nathan would say. Deliberate is a synonym. We could Google synonyms of intentional and plug it in here. He says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Reckon here is actually an accounting word. He's saying to account the old man as forever dead. Make that a permanent account. The old man is dead. Death to sin is kind of part one, and then we know raised to new life is part two. Therefore, do not let sin reign. Firm, clear direction from Paul. Paul is not saying grace is greater than sin, therefore live however you want. Anyone that says that or thinks, hey, I'm covered under grace on this one, doesn't know that Scripture says we are to, as firm and clear and direct as Paul is here, to disallow sin to reign in our life. Again, sin can happen, sin does happen, but we're not to live in sin. We're not to have habitual sin that we constantly revert back to. Thank you, Paul, for your firm, clear direction. Thank you, Lord, for giving it to Paul. And in Jesus, again, we're set free and are offered the opportunity to obey the natural inclination of the new man. You know, we talked about the disposition of sin, the fall of man. Last week we talked about Adam. And after Adam, we all have a natural disposition to sin. Now we all sin. Thanks a lot, Adam. And that's the case. But when we are given a new life, now we have a new natural disposition. Now our inclination, if you will, is to obey and to honor God, to please God. That ought to be the new throne of our heart, not sin that holds the place of leadership, if you will, in our heart. Freedom from sin. But I think, unfortunately, the sad truth is many Christians don't actually experience the freedom that comes from that. There is true freedom when we can be set free from sin, when we're not constantly running back to sin and constantly feeling the shame and guilt that comes with running back to that sin over and over and over. We're set free from that sin. That's that grace. That's what that looks like. We need to put off the old man and give Christ the throne of our hearts. That disposition we have to sin goes away, and we have a new disposition to serve God, to honor God, to please Him. This was an interesting example. So you think of Abraham Lincoln. He abolished slavery. He issued a proclamation to abolish slavery. Many slaves stayed with their slave owners for a long time after that because they were either afraid, they didn't think it was true, or they didn't know that it was true. That's a pretty good picture of what it looks like for a believer who's living under the slavery of sin, not knowing, maybe not believing, or maybe being scared. They are set free already. The freedom is theirs. Legally, you are free to go, but they remain under the master, in this case, sin. And as we continue, Paul is going to give us some more practical help in how to live out that freedom. What role exactly does grace play for us? And how do we walk in the freedom that Jesus has given us? In verse 13 it says, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Amen. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God. So like the slave, a person can be officially free, legally free, yet still imprisoned. They're still serving their master when they've been legally set free. They're in all the same ways imprisoned. If a person lives in prison for 10 years, say, and they come out, you know, they're set free, sometimes they still think and act like a prisoner. As horrible as that is, the habits of freedom aren't ingrained in their life yet, right? Here, Paul shows how to build habits of freedom in our lives. Jesus has set us free forever, legally. It's done. And we can walk in that freedom of sin whenever we choose. But if we choose to keep yielding to our sinful desires, then we live a life of defeat and discouragement and imprisonment. He says, "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness." The New Living Translation communicates this idea pretty well. It says, "Do not let any part of your body become a tool of wickedness to be used for sinning." So your members, described here, are parts of your body. Your ears, your eyes, your lips, your mouth. And the idea is very practical, I think. Paul's doing a great job of giving us some practical ideas. You have ears, don't listen to sinful things. You have eyes, don't gaze upon sinful things. You have hands, don't feed the flesh with your hands in any way. Don't use your members as instruments for sinful things. And instruments, interestingly enough, can better be translated as weapons. Don't use your body in any way as a weapon for sin. Which is an interesting kind of behind-the-curtain way of looking at that. Parts of our bodies are weapons in the battle. In the battle for right living, it's equally as exciting to think about them as weapons for good. If only we could use our powers for good instead of evil. Use our weapons. A good example, God used David's hand to slay Goliath, right? But then later, sin used David's eyes for unrighteousness when he looked upon Bathsheba. Our members are our weapons in the battle of doing good. But he says, present yourselves to God. It isn't enough to take the weapons away from sin, but they must also be enlisted in the service of righteousness. It's a good picture of repentance, really. If repentance is going from that way to now going that way, in the same way, don't use our weapons for sin, but instead, when you turn this way, use the weapons for righteousness. Enlist them in the service of righteousness. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. We have freedom from sin. We do not have to cling on to a sin. We don't have to live a life of sin. Spurgeon said that these words give us a test, a promise, and an encouragement. I want to read these to you. And that this is over the phrase, for sin shall not have dominion over you. This is what he says. A test, a promise, encouragement. It's a test of our claim to be Christians. Does anger have dominion over you? Does murmuring or complaining? Does covetousness have dominion over you? Does pride? Does laziness? Is sin? If sin has dominion over us, we should seriously ask if we are really converted. A promise, it has a promise. It is a promise of victory. It doesn't say that sin will not be present in us, because that will only be fulfilled when we're resurrected. Resurrected in glory. But it does promise that sin does not have dominion over us because of the great work Jesus did in us when we were born again. And the last one, he says, gives us an encouragement. It's an encouragement for hope and strength in the battle against sin. God hasn't condemned you under the dominion of sin. He has set you free in Jesus. This is encouragement for the Christian struggling against sin. Freedom. Wow, that's cool. I just dug that. I thought it was worthy of forwarding to you. But, yeah, good practical application for not presenting our weapons for sin, presenting our weapons for righteousness, using for good, not for evil. And he says, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So it's true. Grace greater than sin. And this is not the only way that we can actually live in that freedom. Freedom doesn't work trying to live perfectly under the law. If you're trying to live perfect under the law, that's not how it works. The law shows us God's standard and where we fall short from it, but it can't give the freedom from sin that grace provides. Romans 5:21, read this last week, that grain reigns through righteousness. Grace, not law, provides the freedom and the power to live over sin. Here's a commentator on the thought. It says, this shows again that a life lived truly under grace will be a righteous life. Grace is never a license to sin. To treat being under grace as an excuse for sinning is a sign that one is not really under grace at all. Cool. That was cool. That might have been my favorite that I read this week. We're not under the law, but under grace. So this is another way that just paints an extreme contrast for the believer. Midweek, Craig gave me a nice little nugget while we were looking at Acts and looking at the jailer. If you remember, Paul and Silas are imprisoned, and I think they were just beaten, and they're in prison, and they're singing praises to God, which is awesome. And all of a sudden, the earth shakes. So first, the jailer is, he's the one that has to lock them up in the prison. And anyway, earth shakes, all the doors are open, they're set free. The jailer goes from falling on his sword to believing. And he cares for the wounds and baptizes his whole family and hosts and prepares a meal for those that jailed him. And Craig gave the nugget was, what a stark contrast in this guy's life, right? What a dramatic change that we saw in this guy from, for the sake of the king, I'm going to follow my sword because these guys are breaking free, to total belief. I completely believe, and I now, he went from this way, now he's going this way, and that stark difference was cool. It was a dramatic change, but this not under the law but under grace is an answer to his question in the first verse. Why don't we just continue in habitual sin so grace can abound? Because we're not under the law, we're under grace. He says, when we're saved, when our sins are forgiven and God's grace is extended to us, we are radically changed. The old man is dead, the new man lives. John says it another way. 1 John 3, verse 6 says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. And then a couple verses later in verse 9 says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. The changes may not come all at once. They may not come to each person in the same way, but they'll be there and they'll be real and they will be increasing as time goes on. Here's another commentator. God has so changed your nature by his grace that when you sin, you shall be like a fish on dry land. You shall be out of your element and long to get into a right state again. You cannot sin, for you love God. The sinner may drink sin down as the ox drinketh down water, but to you it shall be as the brine of the sea. You may become so foolish as to try the pleasure of the world, but they shall be no pleasures to you. A lot of good pictures of what it looks like to live in grace. It's not a license to sin in any way, as Paul is describing in Scripture here. And he's now going to kind of switch to answer a new question regarding sin occasionally versus sin habitually that we've been looking up, looking at up to this point. It's been habitual. Now we're going to look at kind of the occasional. So in verse 15, he says, "What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not." So now we're just covering sin, sin with a different tense. Sin, should we just sin? If we're under grace and not law, should we be concerned about the little sin here and there, is basically being presented. Again, this tense is different. It's not one that describes habitual, but kind of dabbling in sin here and there is the idea. Here's a commentator. The verb in verse 1 is the present subjective, subjunctive, speaking of habitual, continuous action. The verb in verse 15 here is the subjunctive referring to a single act. So we've changed which sin we're describing here now in this verse. It's, should we dabble in sin? He's saying, okay, I know we shouldn't live in sin. I've said certainly not. But what if I dabble in sin occasionally here and there? Can we dabble in sin? Because grace is greater than sin. So can I just dabble a little bit? And he says, with strong language again, certainly not. We should not. Let's keep going. He's going to give us some more. These are kind of spiritual principles that we need to understand in order to answer that question, or to further answer that question, that we certainly not should continue sinning and dabbling in sin. Verse 16 says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." Okay. Great explanation for why you don't even want to dabble in sin. He's saying, if you dabble in sin, don't you know? Which, again, I love that. Do you not know? Are we still talking about foundational, fundamental principles here? Are these pretty basic things? Yeah. He's saying, don't you know that if you allow yourself to serve the flesh, that you are going to be taken by it? You'll become a slave of sin if you just don't even dabble. That's what he's saying. If you allow yourself to engage in righteous things, you'll be taken by it. Whether of sin leading to death, you are that one slaves whom you obey. You are that one slaves whom you obey. You're going to become a slave of whatever it is you're obeying. If you're obeying Christ, become his slave and serve him and obey him and please him. If you're going to chase sin, if you're going to dabble in sin even, sin will take over and you'll become a slave of sin. Whatever you present yourself to obey, you become its slave. And if I obey, you know, you can plug in whatever. If I obey my appetite constantly, I'm a slave of it. Whatever, you plug it in. We have a choice in our slavery. Sin leading to death, or he says, obedience leading to righteousness. One way or the other, we're going to serve. And one way or the other, that ball is rolling down the hill. So let's push the ball down the hill towards righteousness. Though you are slaves of sin, that's a past tense. It's as though we are going this way, but he's describing something from our past, from behind. Though you were slaves of sin. So we don't need to dabble in that anymore. You put your faith in God and his word, and you're now set free. Live every day consistent with that freedom. As like we said earlier, we can be legally free and choose to live like a prisoner. Or we can be legally free and be free and live in that freedom. Paul has a simple command and encouragement for us. Be what we are. Free. We are already free. It's done. And we just need to live like it. And I really like the awesome description of faith there. Obeyed from the heart, he says, right? Shows that faith comes from the heart, not only our mind. It's not an intellectual thing. We obeyed from the heart. It shows that faith results in obedience. When we have faith, we obey. So if we're saved by faith through grace, that justification picture he's painted up to this point in the book, then what does that faith lead us to? Obedience. Faith plus save plus grace equals obedience. It's leading to obedience. When we have our changed heart, and remember, the stark picture being painted here is that when it happens, we now have a totally different and permanent change in our relationship with sin. In verse 18, we look at, you know, why not then occasionally sin? Because sin's not our master. We no longer have to serve it. Because that's kind of the idea of dabbling a little bit right here. He's saying, you dabble in sin. So he says, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Ah, okay. So you don't dabble in sin anymore because now you're slaves of righteousness. So the picture he painted where if you dabble in sin, you'll become slaves of sin. If you dabble in righteousness, you'll be slaves of righteousness. That pushing the ball down the hill thing, let the ball roll down to the righteousness side of the hill. You now, because you're dead to sin, sin is in our past, are now a slave of righteousness. And if that's the case, you've been set free from sin. Sin is no longer the boss. Righteousness is now the boss. It'd be weird to think about, you start your new job, and you got the job you've always wanted. It's perfect. You have this massive, amazing benefits package. Day one, you take your lunch break, and you go to your old boss and just see how he's doing, what he needs from you that day. You would never do that. That's not a thing. Slave is a word meaning far more than employee, though. That's a small example. Paul is using an extreme example. Slave. Greek scholars define the Greek word for slave here by the following. It says, one born into a condition of slavery, whose will is swallowed up in the will of another, who is bound to the master with bonds only death can break, who serves his master to the disregard of his own interests. Wow. Slave is a deep word there. And you can paint the stark contrast of what those pushing the ball down the hill pictures kind of paint, right? The examples were born into the condition of slavery. So we were slaves of sin, and now we are slaves of righteousness. Second one was whose will is swallowed up in the will of another. Our will can be swallowed up in sin, or it can be swallowed up in God's will. Third one was, who is bound to the master with bonds only death can break. We spiritually died on the cross with Jesus, right? And now we're bound to Jesus. And the fourth one was, who serves his master to the disregard of his own interests. Sin was our master, right? Even though it wasn't in our best interest and we didn't know it, sin was our master. And now we choose to serve our master without regard to our flesh. That is, it's heavy. And he even kind of talks about, as we continue, he's going to say, yeah, I know it's getting heavy. I know this is a tough example, but I need you to understand it. I know we're talking about slavery. And many of whom he was speaking to may have been slaves. He continues in verse 9, says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. I got to keep it real, guys, because I need you to understand it. He's saying, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanliness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What a weird but true example. What fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. You have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You presented your members, right? So he's still talking about his using your body, your weapons for the battle. So he's kind of repeating an earlier point. But he's continuing in what we were talking about with the ball rolling down the hill. He's saying lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. And righteousness leads to holiness. Forming habits is powerful. And if we choose step one, we're aimed in the right direction, then we can tend to continue in that direction. That's kind of the idea that he's painting for us here. We change, right? We have a new relationship with sin. We're now rolling down that way and not that way. We're using our members, our weapons for righteousness, for good, not for evil. And righteousness leads to more righteousness, leads to holiness. And you think of an example of like four different trees were planted, right? One was planted a year ago, one was 5, one was 10, one was 20 years ago. which tree will be the most difficult to pull from the ground? The one that's been there the longest, that's got 20 years of deep roots. We need to, you know, the longer we're rooted in a particular behavior, the harder it is to uproot that behavior, the harder it is to uproot it. And that applies both to good and evil, no matter which side we're looking at. The longer we are rooting ourselves in sin, I think the harder it can be to pull out. But the longer we root ourselves in righteousness and serving God, the harder it would be to uproot us from that lifestyle. Let's form those habits. He says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you work for sin, your wage is death. When we serve God, we get eternal life. And we get the best benefits package that's ever been created. As believers, we have a change of ownership. We have to fight against even occasional sin, because we need to work for and work under our new master. We need to let righteousness, become holiness, and so on. Let that ball roll down the hill. We need to deep root ourselves like the tree planted 20 years ago. Form habits that allow us to be deeper and deeper rooted in righteousness. And to close, serving and living righteously is a funny way to end a message about grace, but that's how it works. That's what it is. Grace, if grace is greater than sin, so now what? Now we fight against sin and live free. Now we live having put off the old man and taken on the new. Now we plant our tree firmly in the ground of righteousness. Now we use our weapons for righteousness, not for evil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us be deeply rooted in righteousness. And Lord, in living that lifestyle, we can be totally set free from a life of sin. Thank you that we are free. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that grace is greater than sin. That if we sin, grace abounds. But Lord, help us put off the old man and chase after, like a ball rolling down the hill, your righteousness. We love you, Lord. It's in your name we pray.
Voice in the dark, song that lights up the stars, one breath that gives life, one silent vow, who speaks thunder and fire, one Lord, one King, there is no other. Can't compare to you. You are the one alone in greatness, the one who never changes. Jesus, you are the one who loves in power, the one who reigns forever. Jesus, you are true God. Yeah.
is no other that can compare to you. Building roots for holiness.